If I can, I'd like to do things a little differently this morning. What I'd like to do is pull together some of the themes that we've been considering throughout the year. And the first theme that I'd like us to reflect on, possibly for the last time, is the theme of understanding our society. So you may remember that from the summer onwards, we've spent Sunday mornings thinking together about the society in which we live. And whilst we may not ourselves be personally affected by the trends and the fashions in society, what we've done is we've sought to understand what fashions the ideas in our society. And we went back to Genesis, so turn with me to Genesis and chapter 3. We've been looking at Genesis 1 and 2 for a couple of months. And we've seen three things, three foundational truths that God laid down at the very start of human history. And these three truths are being systematically attacked in present day culture. So what are the three truths then? Well, hopefully you'll remember the first, as we find in Genesis 1, is the truth that man, that means men and women, are made in the image of God. So we've been thinking about what does it mean to be an individual? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And we've seen that in our society, those ideas of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman are being systematically changed so that we no longer think about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, in the way that we've done for thousands of years since the very dawn of human history. So the first foundational truth then, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? The second truth that we've thought about is what does it mean to be married and the idea of marriage. And again, we've seen that that institution of marriage has been challenged and changed and redesigned in present day. And hopefully you've remembered that marriage reflects the relationship between Christ and his church. So Christ and the church comes first, and marriage then is a reflection of that in our society. The third foundational truth laid down in Genesis 1 and 2 is the idea of family. And again, we are noticing how family life is under attack, how the idea of family is changing. What do we think family is? These are, changing ideas. And we saw, I think, during the autumn, how if these foundational truths are attacked and changed, then what you're witnessing is a rejection of God himself. God has placed his presence into human society by means of what it is to be a person, what it is to be married, what it is to have a family. Now, I want to think one more thought with you about this before we move on. Turn to Genesis 3 then, and let's read these very well-known verses. Let's start at the first verse. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, whatever we understand by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what it seems to me is going on here is this. Right at the start of human history, God forbade something. God made a prohibition. If you like, God said no. And God said no to perhaps the thoughts and the desires that Adam and Eve might have. And so, in the wisdom of God, human beings flourish when we have the word no. No to certain things that we may want. No to certain things that we may perhaps be curious about or interested in. The idea here in Genesis 3 is that the word no is very important to human well-being. And what you and I are witnessing in our society is the shrinkage of the idea of no. It's no longer fashionable to say that we are better when we say no to ourselves. No to certain things that we may think are important. No to certain things that are just beyond our grasp. No to certain things that are available to us, but if we have them, it may not be good for us. And so we are witnessing, and I want you to look out in the next year for how many things that were once thought of as no, that are now becoming permissible. Things that were no 50 years ago are no longer no, are they? And so it seems to me that we are living in an age where it is no longer the case that we say no to ourselves, that we say no to each other, that society says no to certain things. So everything is up for grabs, everything's on the table, everything's there for you to have if you want it, and we no longer know how to say no. So in understanding our society then, the individual, what it means to be an individual, that's changing. What it means to be married, who can marry? When can they marry? What is it to be married? Men marrying men, that's changing. What does it mean to be a family? Well, again, we see these changes in our society. And then this final idea then for us to think about for the new year. The idea of no. Right at the beginning, God placed the idea of no. And of course, Adam and Eve didn't like the idea of no and rejected the idea of no and thought that the very idea of no is unfair. And so they rejected the notion of no. And it's very interesting how perhaps sinfulness is a refusal to accept the idea of no. No to things that may seem very attractive and very tasty and very appealing, but the idea of no is right here at the start of human history. So let's reflect further on this then, shall we? And let's watch how in society the very notion of no continues to be eroded. Well, during the month of December, we thought together about the way Matthew tells the birth stories in the first two chapters of his gospel. And one Sunday, we read as background reading 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. So let's take a moment then to find 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. And you may remember we read the closing verses of not just this chapter, but of the book itself. So let's turn then to 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll read from verse 15. So we saw how Matthew presents Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David, and we reviewed the way Matthew tells the story on Christmas morning in our service. Let's read then this summary that we have in 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll read from verse 15. Now, the connection was to help us understand the genealogies in the first chapter of Matthew, how Matthew tells the story of the ancestry of Jesus, starting with Abraham and then rising to David. Then the genealogy progresses with the ancestry from David down to the fall of Judah and the captivity in Babylon. And this is a summary of the captivity in Babylon. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion and on his people and on his dwelling place. But his people mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And so he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed its precious possessions. And all those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now, I think this is a remarkable summary. It's a summary of the whole history of Israel. And I want to show you three things. We couldn't really think of these three things when we were studying the birth stories, because it would have been a tangent. But three things impressed me deeply about this summary. The first is in verse 15. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. It's the most amazing statement, isn't it? The compassion of God is expressed through sermons. And that's an amazing idea, that God shows his compassion for his people through words. Not through actions, not through circumstances, not through deliverances, but through words. And the compassion of God motivates both the messenger, so you've got mention here of prophets, but also the message. So the messenger, the one who brings the word, is motivated by the compassion of God, but also the content. What he says is an expression of the compassion of God. So if you and I are ever tempted to doubt God's compassion, and that word is the special word for the love God has for his people, it's the word that means the mercy that God reserves for his people. If we are ever in danger of doubting it, whenever you're present to hear a sermon, that's God's compassion on you. That's an expression of God's love for you, that he has brought you to a place where you may hear his word. So his compassion is expressed through preaching. But look at what we've got here in verse 15 as well. It's the idea that sometimes God's compassion is expressed in a warning. Some sermons are warnings. Now, I know that that word is inserted here into our text, but the idea is right, that Jeremiah and other prophets had been preaching hard messages, difficult sermons. But even a difficult message is an expression of the compassion of God. Now, most of you know, I think, the way that I hope I work. My aim every Sunday is to bring good news. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news for God's people. We're having such a tough time. Things are so difficult for so many of us. We don't want to come together to be beaten up by some guy standing in a pulpit. We don't want to be beaten up and made to feel worse by some preacher out the front telling us how we should live in his opinion and what we should do according to his ideas. That's the last thing we want. But even so, look at this verse. There are occasions when the compassion of God is expressed in a warning. But you need to be careful, don't you? You need to be motivated by God's compassion. If any preacher beats you up, accept it if it's motivated by God's compassion. If it's not, and he's just working out his own frustrations, then don't listen to it for a second. The idea is God in his compassion speaks to his people, and generally it's good news, but there will be times when it'll be a warning. Then go down to another remarkable verse. We need to spend months on this, really. Look at verse 21. And 21 is an amazing verse again. So what we know is the Babylonians have conquered Judah. And you've got this terrifying description here of the palaces being burned, the walls broken down, the aristocracy taken away. It's a picture of utter devastation. And so some of the population have been taken away to Babylon, where they will work as slaves, just as they did in their past in Egypt. Others of the population are left behind in the land of Judah. And the whole thing, the whole captivity lasts 70 years. Now take a look at that verse and see how those 70 years are described. Verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. That's the most amazing statement. How does this writer get away with saying such a thing? This 70 years was a period of rest. That's what the word Sabbath means. We've studied the word rest. We've seen how it begins on the seventh day when God enjoys his rest. And this theme of rest, it's right throughout the scriptures. It comes to the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, isn't this an amazing verse? that 70 years was viewed as a Sabbath rest, both for those in Judah, primarily for those in Judah, I guess, but also for those in Babylon. What a way to regard 70 years of captivity. Rest. And it seems to me that what this verse is telling us is, you can look at something and see it as a disaster, or you can look at something and you can see it as rest. And I would never have suggested to the people of Judah that their 70 years in Babylon or their 70 years left behind in Judah was a period of rest. But that's how God sees it. And that's what God gave them. It was rest. And so to me, what this verse speaks about is the way we see things, our perspective. How do we view the terrible things that happen to us? So all I want you to do is perhaps reflect further on verse 21. How can this terrible catastrophe be viewed as rest for the people of God? And then a final thought then. Let's turn to the last two verses. And to me, this is an encouraging thought. Babylon has been conquered by Persia. They only lasted 70 years, more or less, I suppose. Babylon, not much longer. And then they're conquered by Persia. And then the king of Persia, Cyrus, he doesn't know God, but God works in his heart. God moves on this new conquering king to issue a proclamation. And the proclamation is, build a temple in Jerusalem and all God's people go back. Go back to your country and build the temple. Now, we know that many don't. In fact, many stay in Babylon. They've settled there and they've made their homes there, so they stay there. And perhaps they influence the wise men. But some come back and then they build the temple. So what are we learning from verses 22 and 23? God works in the leaders of the world to build his church. Whatever leaders you've got, and we're all worried about the leaders we've got right now, aren't we? We worried about Donald Trump, and we worried about Kim Jong-un, or whatever his name is, in North Korea. We worried about our own prime minister. What leaders do we have? What are they like? Our God works through the leaders of the world to build his church. And the leaders of the world may not know God. They may have no relationship with God. They may have no thoughts about God. But nonetheless, as we go into a new year, whatever happens in our world, whoever leads us, whatever they're like, whatever we think of them, God works through the leaders of the world to build his church. That's God's great concern, to build his church, strengthen his people, build his house. That's what God is doing. If we have a 2018, it'll be so that God will build his church, add to the church, save men and women. That's God's purposes. And through the leaders of the world, that's what God will continue to do. So let's turn to number 93. What I'd like us to do finally then is turn to 1 Thessalonians and the 5th chapter. And this is a summary here of what I think we seek to do all year round and what I would encourage us to do as we go into a new year. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 5 and we'll start at the first verse, I think, and let's extend our reading to verse 22. So not any particular theme of the year, but something that is a general consideration, I think. So 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's read from the first verse. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So don't sleep as others do, but watch and be vigilant. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hasn't appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and encourage one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the sake of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one returns evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not despise the word of God. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, it's a good manifesto, I think, to go into the new year. But let's look at verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and encourage one another, just as you are also doing. I want us to finish this morning with the need to encourage one another. We are living in very discouraging times, and I think it was just a few Sundays back when I said to you that we've had a very challenging year as a church. And it's been very hard for many of you with illness. It's been hard for some of you in terms of your family and what your family are still going through. It's been quite a difficult year. There's been disappointments that we've had with people whom we've supported and loved and have gone away from us. It's been a difficult year in terms of work, perhaps, and in terms of the fellowship. But what I want us to do is learn to encourage each other, not to discourage each other, because it's very easy to discourage one another. So let's take a look at verse 11 then. What Paul is saying here to this church, and it's a church he was only with for a few weeks, and in many ways this letter is a very early letter. He's encouraging them to continue to do what they've always done. Comfort each other and encourage one another. So let's focus on the word encouraging. What does this word mean? And in some ways, encouragement can be accidental, can't it? Certain things can happen that we didn't expect, and then we feel encouraged. So last Sunday night, Christmas Eve, in our carol service, we were encouraged because people turned up and we didn't expect. So we saw quite a good number of people. So that's something we could do nothing about, but nonetheless, people turned up and we felt encouraged. So sometimes encouragement is a serendipitous thing. It just happens. But other times, as here in verse 11, there is the exhortation to encourage one another. It is something we should seek to do. So what does the word encourage mean? It's a link to what we've just seen in 2 Chronicles. The word basically means to build a house, to build someone up, to build the house of God. Not to pull it down, not to criticize, but to build up the house of God and to build up God's people. So here's Paul encouraging this young church to build itself up in the faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep in mind the definition. To encourage is to build someone up. Not to point their faults out, not to find fault with them, but to build them up. So I want us all to practice the art of encouragement. Who are we to encourage? Well, as you can see very clearly in verse 11, we are to encourage one another in the church. So there's a very practical way of doing this, and I want to talk you through it. To encourage someone means, first of all, stop thinking about yourself. Because that's one of our great dangers. We think about ourselves. Now, over many years, I've encouraged you to be careful in thinking about yourself. We can dwell on ourselves and how we feel and what's going on for us. And we can spend our time with our thoughts turning around and around and around in our heads about ourselves. So to encourage means, first of all, ask yourself about someone else. Think about someone else. So choose someone in the fellowship and think about them. Choose somebody you don't know very well. Don't stick to your old familiar connections, because that's easy. Think about somebody you don't know very well. Perhaps think about somebody that you don't feel you've got much in common with. Somebody perhaps in the fellowship who is a different kind of person to you. We're all Christians, no doubt, but think about somebody whom you may perhaps have no other kind of connection with. Think about them. And as you think about them, ask yourself a question. What's it like for them? We spend plenty of time thinking about what it's like for me, what it's like for my own experience. So think about this person you don't know very well in the church. What's it like for them? What are they going through? What's it like for them in their homes? What's it like for them in work? What's it like for them on a Sunday when they turn up? Is it easy for them to come along on a Sunday? Is it difficult for them to come along on a Sunday? Do they come feeling worn out and frazzled because of the effort required? Think about someone else. And you're asking yourself the question, what do they need? What's it like? How are they doing? What's going on for them? Now, once you've started to ask that question, the idea of encouragement takes shape. You're thinking about them. You're trying to identify the challenges that they face. You're trying to think about the difficulties that they may be having. And so you're thinking. And then you ask a further question. What can I do to build them up. Can I say something? Can I do something? Is there any way at all that I can act in order to build him or her up? And that's the idea here of encouraging one another. You may have the word edify in your translation, and that has the same idea of building up somebody. So I want to encourage you to do this. I really do know, that some of us are going through such difficult times. And a word from someone else, an act from someone else, would make all the difference. And we can encourage one another, even if we personally are having a difficult time. We all know what it is to be discouraged. I know what it is to be discouraged, to have people say things, perhaps people not to do things. We all know what it's like. It's easy to do. It's not so easy to encourage and to build. And so Paul is making this great appeal to this church to build each other up through words. And so as you go down there, you get all the idea of words, but also through actions. And he elaborates from verse 12 on what it means to encourage one another. So let's take a look at these verses again. Verse 12. To recognize those who labor among you. Now, it's very hard for a preacher to speak on verses 12 and 13. But there is a need, forget about me personally, to encourage the preacher. To encourage that person through whom God is expressing his compassion to you. Remember now that sermons are an expression of the compassion of God. They're not the thoughts of a man. They're not a man working out his own frustrations. If that's ever the case, then you get rid of such a person. So there's a need to encourage the person through whom God expresses compassion. And then look at verse 14. We encourage each other, again, very similar to what we saw in 2 Chronicles. Sometimes an encouraging idea is to warn those who are unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, to be patient with all. Now, there's a great challenge. Be patient with each other. We're all very different, and we're all going through very different things. So the need is for patience. And I would say to you that every one of us needs patience. The younger needs patience with the older. The older need patience with the younger. We need to be patient with those we don't feel are doing what they ought to be doing. We need patience all around. And what will motivate patience is God's patience with us. So never return evil for evil. Always pursue what is good. Do you know, there are times when people will say things to me and I'll dwell on it afterwards. And then I'll say, I wish I'd said that back to them. I thought of something great, and I wish I'd said that at the time. Good job you don't say it at the time, because look at what Paul is saying here. Always pursue what is good. What's good for yourself, and what's good for all. Rejoice always. Rejoice in what the Lord has done and who he is. And so on, we go through to verse 22. Let's make it our aim to encourage each other. Let's make it our aim to comfort one another. And as we do so, we are building on what we've said this morning. We are building on the idea that God's compassion is expressed through words. God's compassion is expressed through a sermon. But you would also want, wouldn't you, in your words, to express God's compassion for his people. God's compassion for your brother and sister in Christ. So let's seek to encourage one another as we go forward into a new year. Well,